Please turn, if you would, to that passage that we looked at earlier, read earlier from Isaiah 42. We won't read that again, but we'll be looking at the first four verses. This will be our text. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I came across a list of 10 simple things that a pastor ought to say, and I think it's a helpful list. I won't read all 10 points that were there, just a few of them. And the first one is, for a good pastor to say, is, please forgive me. He goes on to explain what he means by that. He says, bad pastors hide their faults behind the cloak of their authority, practice self-defense against all charges, and basically pretend, whereas good pastors know they're sinners and admit it. The second thing to say is, you're right. He explains, good pastors know that they're not always the smartest or most spiritual person in the room. They're zealous to give credit and acknowledge achievement and intelligence, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because it encourages and empowers others. And the third thing he says that a pastor ought to say is, you're wrong. You're wrong. He says, bad pastors chicken out when it comes to calling people on sin or biblical ignorance. Good pastors brave potential conflict and hurt feelings and say, you're wrong, in a gentle but firm manner when necessary. Another thing, a fourth thing, he says that a good pastor ought to say is, Jesus loves you. When said at times, he says, of others' admissions of failure, sin, or trouble, Jesus loves you is a fantastic way to speak the gospel into people's lives. And there's one other thing that he says I want to mention. Another thing that he ought to say is, me too. Me too. In the pulpit and in the office, he says, bad pastors set themselves apart from their congregations with tales of adventure, spirituality, and personal holiness. But in the pulpit and in the office, good pastors talk of sin and trials and utter ineptitude and say, me too. I struggle too. I also fail. I also need much grace. There's more on the list. I'll just leave it at that. But the reason I begin this way is to let you know the call to office and how awesome it is. It also sets the tone, I think, for this passage, which we want to consider for this ordination service. Isaiah 42 lays before us the servant of God par excellence. Here is the prototypical leader. And these words are not just meant to inspire good behavior. They're meant to impart the spirit of servanthood, to give expression to what Jesus said in Luke 22, I am among you as one who serves. And so what we want to see in his example is the challenge of these words to leaders in the church today, as well as the encouragement and the help that his example and his grace gives to those who are called to leadership. First, we see his competence. This passage begins with a very important call for a special person. God says, behold, my servant. Look at my servant. That's what behold means. See my servant. Why is it so important for Israel to look at God's servant? Well, all this attention on the servant of the Lord is very striking at this point in the book of Isaiah, God had already called Israel his people, his servant. They were his particular servant. He called them that specific title. But they are weak. They're incapable. They have failed. They have fallen for the idol gods that were around them, who were less than nothing. And thus, they're to look at this servant who God sets before them. Because he's not just any ordinary servant. He's God's chosen one. And he has a special relationship with God. For notice that the Lord's soul, his inner self, delights in his servant. He's pleased with him. There's actually a reciprocal relationship between the two, between the Lord and his servant. The servant delights the Lord, and the servant in turn delights in God. Furthermore, he is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is ascribed to him. He's given help. He has an enabler to carry out this task. And as you may know from the book of Isaiah, it's very cataloged in terms of what the servant was called to do. For example, in Isaiah 52, we read, "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." That means that the law of God is within the heart of his servant to carry out God's will perfectly, not to fail in any way. He also said in Isaiah 53, "My food is to do the will of God and to finish it." He's carrying out the will of God. Extreme task. Isaiah 61 says further that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was anointed to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. So there is a lot placed on the plate of God's servants. Not only this, but as you know from the famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, he was to carry out a very important task. For surely, Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for his peace," or for our peace rather, "was upon him." But he could be all this, you see, because he was a competent servant. He could be the one in whom God delighted because he depended on the Lord. That word in the original there for uphold, it means he holds fast to him. He holds him up. And that was necessary because Jesus had to give his life for his people. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, in the same way, we need to look to the Lord. There's no replacement. No one, not even the most competent of men who are called to lead the church, are able to look after it. The Lord is the only one who is competent to provide for his church because we're weak. And we must rely on him. Maybe you remember the question that Jesus once asked his disciples. He asked them this question in the Gospel of Mark. He asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" "Are you willing to do that?" Jesus said. And the disciples answered him, "We are able." We're able to do this. But there's no way that they could do that. Jesus knew that. He knew what lay ahead. No man could be a servant the way that he was. He's the only one who's competent to provide for his church. Afterward, we're going to be reading about the expectations of the elder and the deacon in the form of ordination. There we read some very high expectations. Those who are elders are called to rule in Christ's name. They're rightly called by our form servants of the great shepherd. They're to care for his flock. They're to oversee the doctrine of the church. They're called to feed God's sheep with his word. They're to uphold good order in the church. They have to protect the church from hypocrites. They're called to deal with the unruly. As well, they have to set a godly example in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relationship with fellow people, with fellow men. Those are high expectations. And it shouldn't be surprising for us this morning if an elder sighs and says, "This is a lot. This is a lot for me to handle." It'd be quite the opposite if an elder thought he was up to the job. And it's the same for the deacon. A deacon is not a second-class office bearer. He's ministering in the name of Christ. He's bringing relief to the distressed with kind deeds and words of consolation. He provides for the poor and the needy with the gifts and the offerings that God's people have entrusted them with. Everything that he does is to be done in the name of the Lord. That's a high calling. But of course, this isn't just true for being an office bearer. This is true for all of life. We're weak people. We find that so often. As parents, we find that to be the case. As children get older, and you have teenagers, you have little ones together in the home, life gets busy. And you do your best to keep the balance, but certainly we realize that it's not by our strength that we can carry on with life. We need God's help. It's only by his strength that an office bearer can be a servant. It's only in the Lord and by the power of his Spirit that we can be competent and able to do that work that the Lord has given us. It's only by his power that there can be success in the work of the ministry and the work of building up the souls of God's people. And that can only come when we have that close communion with God, being in prayer and asking for his strength. But the second thing that's pointed out by Isaiah is the servant's communication. Verse 2 speaks of his communication in this way. It says, he will not cry out. The terminology that's used here is to describe the noise of a thunderbolt or the noise of a bellowing bull. So Isaiah is saying that the servant is not going to be like a bull in the china shop, if we could put it in that way. And note the parallel. His voice will not be lifted up in the street. He's not going to be screaming, commanding orders, or shouting commands. He's not going to use the methods that public authorities or military commanders use. He's not going to be forceful with his words in that sense. His demeanor is different. Isaiah prophesies of the servant in this way. In chapter 45, he says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." Like the angels who hide themselves with their wings to conceal their faces. That's the same imagery that's used here about the servant. He's going to conceal himself. He's going to carry out the work that God gave him to do, but not for the purpose of tooting his own horn. He will draw attention to the glory of the Lord by being a servant. He'll use quiet, persuasive communication that shows his authority. That's what Jesus so clearly fulfilled. When you look at the Gospels and you see how Jesus spoke, have you ever read about the Lord entering into a violent dispute with the Pharisees? You read quite the opposite. He reasoned with the Pharisees. He never shouted at them. He reasoned with them. And when he healed all the people who came to him, he told them to keep quiet about his work. He spoke as never a man has spoken. His teaching was powerful, not because it was loud, not because his voice was raised at the top of his lungs like Hitler yelling commands at God's people. His speech was powerful because it was with authority and truth. His communication was that of a servant. And that's the kind of communication that is expected of us. Particularly the elders are to be known for their godly communication. God expects them to communicate with a servant-like attitude. The New Testament speaks of this in several places. One thing the New Testament calls for an elder to be is one thing the New Testament calls for in an elder is humility. It's easy to understand why that is. Humility is so necessary. Paul instructed Timothy that a novice shouldn't be made an elder because he might be puffed up in pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's what the Lord expects of his servants, that they wouldn't be proud. The New Testament also calls for gentleness. It's for the same reason that Paul says earlier to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." He says to Titus that an elder must not be self-willed. This also is another part of being a servant of God, showing your gentleness, using persuasive words instead of arguing, using patient teaching instead of pushing your way. There needs to be that gentleness. An elder can't be stubborn or self-willed. And sadly, that can sometimes happen when he considers to be firm and uncompromising, when really he might be self-willed and stubborn. Peter also calls for meekness in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, when he admonishes the elders in the churches not to be lords over God's church. How easy it is for those in office to use their position to lord it over others. But the Lord was never like this. He did his work with modesty and meekness. He's gentle and lowly of heart. That must be true of those who the Lord has called to office. An elder or a deacon is not to be a bull in the china shop. For Jesus declared, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Those who follow him must have that same kind of modesty. For we're not greater than the Lord. We're under him. And that leads us also to see his tenderness. Isaiah says in verse 3 that the servant will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking flax. The crushed reed gives us a picture of a bed of reeds by a stream of water that has been trampled down by men or by animals. And a smoking flax is a faint burning, is a faint burning wick. It suggests a candle that has been smothered in its own wax. And it's almost hardly able to bring forth that light. Both of these are metaphors describing the oppressed, the burdened, the troubled, like the widows, the orphans, the aged, the handicapped, or the poverty-stricken, those who are struggling. The reed is almost crushed. The flame is just about extinguished. But the servant of the Lord is sympathetic to the weak. He's merciful to those who err. He will minister tenderly and compassionately. You know how easy it is for us to overlook the needs of others. But the servant does not run over the weak and failing. He mends the bruised reed. He fans the weak spirit into flame. He does that for all of us. Maybe you feel today like a broken reed, or maybe you have known yourself to be a broken reed in the past. Maybe you are the erring brother whose wick is smoldering in the wax. Well, you can be assured today that the servant of the Lord is with those who are broken down by their sin. The Savior's there for you today. How does that apply then to the work of an office bearer? Well, this quality of tenderness is to be with those who serve in His kingdom. Perhaps we as council have not always noticed the bruised reed. Perhaps we have not always been as tender or as sympathetic as we should have been. Perhaps we've not always spoken with understanding. We're sinful too. And we always are learning under our master. He's our teacher. We're His disciples. Or perhaps you too have cut down someone else who you should have helped. Perhaps you have not always been understanding to someone who is struggling. Sad to say, sometimes those struggling wear the tread marks of their fellow pilgrims. But consider how noble the work of the Lord is. He reclaims a troubled soul and lifts up people who are downtrodden. That's His ministry. And He continues that ministry in the church today through the ministry of His servants and through the ministry of the church to one another. He comes to the faint-hearted and gives them courage. He comes to brighten miserable lives with the flame of His love. What a beautiful thing that is. And how encouraging to weak and broken people. And that leads us to see, lastly, His strength. And there are two remaining thoughts there. Verse 3, the end of verse 3 says, "The servant of the Lord will bring forth justice for truth." He will administer justice as a king, as a judge, as a counselor, as a leader. He will do that faithfully. He will faithfully carry out His task. And the next thought is negative. Verse 4, it says, "He will not fail. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and coastlands shall wait for His law." The servant is not going to fail. He's not going to grow weary. He's not going to be discouraged. He will not sway or fall like a bruised reed. Neither will he become dim and give poor light like a flickering wick. He's strong. He will minister in all his royal capacity until he has accomplished what he has been given to do. And his ministry of justice will be so widespread that it will reach the coastlands, to the farthest part of the world. He will not grow weary and discouraged in bringing this to pass. He will not rest until he has established justice in the earth. It's encouraging that the servant is so determined. Even though he has so much work to do, there's always opposition to his work. He has battled with darkness already. We already have that victory in him over our sins by his victory on the cross. But the amazing thing is that he never tires out. He will not be crushed. He will do what he has been called to do. And that's what encourages us. That's what encourages his servants today. You know, one of Satan's greatest tools in the ministry and in the leadership of the church is discouragement. Discouragement can be such can bring such deadly harm. It can lead to depression. We can become so discouraged that we feel depressed, and that can affect our work. Discouragement can also lead to cynicism, where instead of seeing the blessings of the Lord in our lives, we become cynical. We doubt how God can work in a certain situation. And that can lead to negligence in prayer, where we forget to pray for God's help and strength. Or we pray not really believing that God is able to work a situation in a certain way. Prayer can become more or less a routine rather than a means of grace to us and to those who we're praying for. Discouragement can also lead to a wrong view of the congregation, where we don't view them as sheep, those whom the Lord has shed his blood for, but we regard them as the enemy. And that can lead to irritation, to anger. It can lead to an attitude of going through the motions, going through the routines, going to meetings, going to on-house visitation, and we can forget what our main purpose is. And there are times when a spiritual leader might be tempted to give up, to throw in the towel. That's why we have to pray. We have to pray for those who are in office. You're going to be charged today as a congregation to pray for elders and deacons. You'll be charged to submit to the elders and to their rule. They're called to bring justice. And sometimes that can be hard to do. It requires wisdom. It requires the blessing of God in order for that work to be done in a proper and good order. You'll also be charged to give generously to the deacons. All the office bearers need your support. They need your encouragement. But to encourage the weary soldier, we're reminded of God's ideal servant. Here he is. He's optimistic. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He has all power and authority in heaven. And we can come to him in prayer. And we can pray for his help. As Isaiah 40 says, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the world, enables the weary to exchange their weakness for strength. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But none of these qualities, a dependence on God, a gentleness in communication, a tenderness, a sympathy, or an optimism in the Lord are sufficient for the task. Without the Lord, without his help, these qualities are dry as dust. The Holy Spirit has to come and rest on you. You need to dwell in the ideal servant, Jesus Christ, for that's how the Lord will do his work through us. We're not greater than our Lord. We can't do effective work for him apart from his Spirit. But God offers us the same help. May we then closely follow this great Savior and receive his Spirit. Amen.